This morning we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 18. But we will be including these verses as we proceed. But they are the text for this morning, Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 18. And the topic of our reflections this morning is the shadow and the substance. The book of Hebrews so far has led us through the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This book presents us with solid evidence that he is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, a great promise, a better covenant, a better guarantor, a superior high priest with a superior priesthood in a superior sanctuary. Now in chapter 10, we're presented with Jesus as the superior saviour, as we compare the shadow of the old covenant with the substance of the new. In verse 1 of our text this morning, opens up with the words, for the law. This reminds us that the whole Levitical system, inclusive of the commandments and ordinances, were put in place to reveal the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Sin is a serious problem that separates us from God. It's a horrible, devastating bridge that we cannot cross by ourselves. Its wages is debt and destruction. Nothing good comes from it. People these days often view sin as just a few wrongdoings that we need to get over. And so will God, because he's all love. But as we looked at last week, this is a drastically frightening delusion straight from the pit of hell itself. For sin is solemn, serious, and death itself. It should not be taken lightly. This was the whole point of the law. It showed man's weakness and inability to be reconciled to God on his own terms. The strength of the law, as Paul says in Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In chapter 9, we saw the necessity of a blood sacrifice and also the necessity for the sacrifice of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Here we see the character of a sacrifice. The first four verses show us the ineffectiveness of the old sacrifices. Then verse 5 to 10 shows us the effectiveness of the new covenant, the shadow giving way to substance. Then in verse 11 to 18, we see Christ saves and sanctifies personally and permanently. Let's go back to verse 1 to begin to examine the ineffectiveness of the old sacrifice. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The great cry in the heart of Old Testament saints was to be in the presence of God. For example, Job 19, verse 27. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. They really had no way of getting into the presence of God on this earth. Even the high priest on the Day of Atonement could not take the priests, never mind the people inside the veil, where God's presence was found. As Colossians 2 verse 17 states, that the law and the old covenant, quote, are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, end quote. Christ is the fulfillment of these good things that were prophesied, forgiveness, peace, clear conscience, security, and above all, personal access to God. These blessings were only pictured in the old covenant, but they were never realized. The word shadowed used here arrives from the Greek word sika, meaning pale in relation to skin. This is a sharp contrast with the word image, also used in verse 1. The word image here is derived from another Greek word, eikona, which means perfect or true representation. This is the exact same word that we find in Colossians 1 verse 15, which tells us, quote, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, end quote. We must never get confused between the shadow and the reality. The shadow spoken of here is not in any way the same as the reality. As John Phillips wrote in his book Exploring Hebrews, and I quote, "In the Old Testament, the Israelites had only shadows. The substance is in Christ. The shadow of a key cannot unlock a prison door. The shadow of a meal cannot satisfy a hungry man. The shadow of Calvary cannot take away sin." End quote. The law, the ceremonies and rituals together were only a pale shadow of the things Christ would bring. The true purpose of God were there for all to see, but not clear for everyone to understand until the time appointed. This is an important point to remember. Verses 2 and 4 stresses this. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For is it not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins?" The repetition of the old sacrifice is a theme that itself is repeated many times in Hebrews. You compile shadow on shadow on shadow, and you still have no substance. Repetition of a symbol is like multiplying with zero. No matter how many times you repeat the process, the result never increases. Repetition conflicts with finality. An action that is constantly repeated goes to show itself to be inconclusive. What is inconclusive is imperfect, both in itself and in its effect. The law's prescription of sacrifices offered year after year showed that it was unable to make perfect those who drew near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased sacrificing? The old covenant was a shadow, a powerful imagery of the prophetic promises, pointing to the salvation that was to come. It was to make God's people expectant. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 tells us, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry." The old covenant showed people their guilt before a holy God. Conscience in verse 2 is referring to the conscience that God built into a man's makeup. It's a man's innate awareness of sin in his life and in the senses of guilt because of it. It acts on our mind and hearts much as pain acts on our bodies. Shame can self-destruct a person as it points only inward, which is why we need to be rescued. The removal of sin is what men need. Sin, guilt and shame can eat away at us. The old system could not remove sin, guilt or shame. If it had the power, then the sacrifices would have stopped. But instead they were a continual reminder that they could not. Old Testament believers were never freed from the presence and awareness of guilt, or consequently from the anxiety and tension that it brought. See Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Kind of like Catholic guilt, which many of us here can identify, we only have to read Psalm 51 to realize how deeply David felt his guilt. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was never free from his guilty conscience before God. David knew, as this psalm testifies, of God's love, mercy and grace, and yet the deliverance he described so beautifully was always future. He knew that salvation, with its cleansing, renewing and joy, was coming. He did not speak as one who had experienced it when he said, "My sin is ever before me," Psalm 51 verse 3. It is a wonderful blessing, one that we should be so grateful to God for, that we as believers know is the living reality for us, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8 verse 1. It is a wonderful thing to be free from guilt and to recognize that our sins are continually being forgiven by the grace of God through the death of Jesus Christ. Yet in saying this, a believer should be more aware of God's holiness and standards of righteousness as they long to grow to be more like Jesus. The forgiven sinner is not insensitive to sin, but he knows he is forgiven in Christ, thereby delivered from fear of judgment, and no longer unduly burdened by it. How different it is for us compared to the saints in the Old Testament. For those saints, they only knew costly and continuous sacrifices to cover their sin as they were presented as a tribe in the tabernacle, not personally. Their grain offering was often presented after the animal sacrifice. This grain offering was a fellowship offering to thank the Lord for his mercies and for supplying their needs. Yet for us, Jesus Christ was our perfect lamb substitute, costing the Lord Jesus everything and us nothing for the ransom of our souls. He did not cover our sins, but completely pardoned us from the unjust judgment and power of our sin when he nailed our sin to the cross. That should be the just judgment. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Colossians 2 verse 14. When we come together for the breaking of bread, it acts as a reminder that Christ has accomplished eternal redemption for us. We are eternally forgiven and adopted into God's family. He knows us by name and personally. We are reminded that he provided for us the perfect substitute, a finished work, his everlasting mercies, and the blessed hope of his return. Verse 4 points to the ineffectiveness of the blood of animals. An animal, by its very nature, is unqualified to serve as a substitute for man, who is the crown of God's creation. It was impossible for the blood of an immoral animal to be a perfect substitute for man's immoral offences against God. Lacking both choice and rationality, it is passive and inarticulated, and therefore incapable of the spontaneous declaration, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God." This is a great declaration that Jesus made, and it opens up Isaiah 53 verse 7, which reads, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In the light of these necessities, so frequently stressed in this epistle, there is no escape from the conclusion that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There is no getting away from it. God chose this way until the new covenant was fulfilled. For as we seen last week, life required life, and he allowed an animal sacrifice as a substitute for sin, just for a set time, until the perfect Lamb of God would give himself up for us. Only Jesus Christ, the perfect union of humanity and deity, could satisfy God and purify man. Only his death could be the ultimate sacrifice, the only effective sacrifice stretching across time. It is through Christ alone that we see the effectiveness of the new covenant. For here in the next few verses, we see the shadow giving way to the substance. Verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you'd no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." These are incredible verses taken from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. If you looked at Psalm 40 on its own, we see that the psalmist had a desire to praise God for deliverance and to commit to doing God's will. But when we look at verse 6 to 8 of this psalm, through the eyes of the author of Hebrews, we can see clearly they are in fact messianic. In Psalm 40, verse 6, there is a little more than the quotation found here in Hebrews, which is, "My ears you have opened." This was not a deaf man suddenly hearing, but a hearing man obeying. What is being implied in these verses is a discussion between God the Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit observing. It is the triune God deliberating the incarnation, how Jesus would be given a body to become our kinsman redeemer, and how Jesus would do the will of the Father by obeying him even before the foundation of the world. We read here in verse 5, "But a body you have prepared for me." Here we have reference to the incarnation, which is an amazing, mind-blowing doctrine of Scripture. For the will of the Father to be carried out, for the Son to become a kinsman redeemer, and for the Son to offer himself up in the place of you and I, he required a body of flesh and blood just like we have. Deity took on humanity in every aspect apart from sin. To do this, he left the heavenly splendor and all that goes with that, as Philippians 2 verses 5 and 8 brings out. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." We need to keep in mind that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem as a little baby, this was not his beginning. Jesus always was and is divine. John chapter 1 verses 1 to 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The doctrine of incarnation commenced in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. From this verse we get the clarity that the Messiah would be male. This is confirmed in Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The Old Testament is full of messianic prophecies, but in the first five books of the Bible there are only four references. However, there were three theophanies. So he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords descended to our estate in the self-humbling act of incarnation, so that the psalmist's words, "A body that hast thou prepared for me," shows us the plain planned purpose of God for redemption. This is why Christ could say in verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." When Jesus walked this earth, he testified that this is indeed true. John 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The Jews were known to be people of the book, yet their adherence to it was mostly external and often neglected. The Jewish people should have known the signs of their time. Those who are faithful to the book did. Remember Simeon and Anna, to name a few. They should have understood and recognized that the whole theme that God spoke about and planned from the beginning in the book was there in front of them. It was revealed to them but hidden from their understanding until the appointed time. Kind of like the apostles, a lot of what Jesus taught them they didn't understand until the day of Pentecost. We cannot overemphasize the importance of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Neglecting the study of the Bible makes many shipwreck in their spiritual life. I'm speaking of talking and reading your own Bible, thinking as you go, making notes, take out the concordance, read and read, ask the Holy Spirit for guidance and understanding before you even read it. Study it for yourself. Hosea 4 verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." The Jews were known as people of the book, and so should we. Not only because we know our Bible, but with the indwelling Holy Spirit's help, we can live it. We can know and understand the signs of our time. We have to be balanced, Faith and works matter, as James in his epistle teaches. We need to also take Scripture seriously, for Jesus did. As time is marching on, we see in this day and age how people manipulate and distort the Scriptures to fit in with their agenda. They don't want to take the Bible too literal, as it often confronts and contradicts their lifestyle. But whoever reads the book and searches it out, the book will change them, for it is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that moves in between every space, letter, jot and tittle. This leads us to verses 8 and 10. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Ye take away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 8 stresses further the inadequacy and unacceptability of the sacrifice of the Levitical system. The point being made here is identical with that of Samuel's reproving words to Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. This is not a standalone expression in the Old Testament. See, for instance, the following, Isaiah 1 verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says Isaiah? I have had enough of burnt offerings, the Lord says, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Amos 5:21. I despise your feast days. I do not savour your sacred assemblies. Hosea 6 verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifices, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. When you read them, you are left with the clear impression that there was a sacrifice which answered to the will of God in a way that no animal sacrifice could ever. To sacrifice without obedience, to go through a ritual without faith and devotion to God, is a mockery and hypocrisy which is worse than no sacrifice at all. In Psalm 51, David describes the only kind of sacrifice acceptable to God, even under the old covenant. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. When sacrifices were not offered in the right spirit, they could not cover sin temporarily. They even lost their symbolic value. They were mere form without content and were absolutely worthless. Instead of pleasing God, they became an abomination, and he hated. God wants a person's heart, not what is in their hands. We need to be imitators of Christ. We need to imitate his obedience to the Father. When we look at Christ's ministry, we find him expressing the Father's will very clearly in the Gospel. Look at John 4:34 and John 6:38. Jesus' supreme mission on earth was to do his Father's will. We don't have to ponder long or deep to know what that will was. It was the salvation of our souls, and Paul assured Timothy of this fact in 1 Timothy 1:15. He was the perfect sacrifice because it was offered in perfect obedience to God. During the wilderness temptation, Matthew 4, Satan's purpose was to deter Jesus from his divine mission, to turn him from his Father's will. Peter tried to deter Jesus from his ultimate mission of the cross out of misguided loyalty to him, but it was prompted by Satan, which is why Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, to him, Peter. Jesus' ultimate act of obedience was his death on the cross, paying the divine debt by taking man's total sin upon himself, thereby satisfying divine justice. Many people, before and after Jesus, have willingly and bravely faced a martyr's death, but no one else could take upon himself the sins of the whole world. No one else had been or could have been so utterly repulsed at the prospect, a and no one else has been or could have been so obedient. God confirmed that it was his will to abolish the old covenant and replace it with a better one, an all-sufficient, everlasting new one which is founded in Christ alone. Sanctification, as seen in this epistle, involves the purging away of our sins, resulting in our access into the presence of God. This is all part of salvation, which again is only available through Christ alone. Whatever purpose and validity the first covenant had is now past. God has set it aside forever. All this repeated emphasis reveals a pleading heart, calling the reader to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new sacrifice is effective because it sanctifies the believer. It makes him holy. The old system had no way of making a man holy. To be sanctified or made holy, hagios, basically means to be set apart. In biblical terms, a saint is a person whom God has set apart for himself. It's not God's will that we be set apart, not only positionally, but practically, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. The force of the statement is, you've been permanently made holy. This fulfills the desire of our Lord, as we read in 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. One act, in one moment, provided permanent personal sanctification for anyone who places his trust in Jesus Christ. Christ sanctifies us, sets us apart unto himself, forever holy and dear to himself and to the Father. If we are in Christ, we will forever be in Christ. This position before the Father will not be modified one iota throughout all eternity. It is positional holiness that is in mind in Hebrews 10, verse 10. For the holiness here is an accomplished fact. We have been sanctified. In the next few verses of chapter 10, the writer goes back to compare the shadow with the substance. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The ineffectiveness of animal sacrifice is now compared to the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is effective because it removes sin, which the other covenant could never do. The new covenant went from daily sacrifices to just one sacrifice, from ineffective sacrifice to one perfectly effective sacrifice for all time. The old system did not lack for priests, but it did lack effectiveness. All the priests together could not make an effective sacrifice for sin. Christ was but one priest, yet his work was perfectly and permanently effective. Hence why Christ sat down at the right hand of God. His work in relation to salvation is finished. It's over. He won. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament did nothing to get rid of Satan. They had absolutely no effect on him at all, nor on the demons and godless people. When the Israelites went into battle, God went before them to give the victory only when they saw his face. How different is this compared to when Jesus died on the cross and rose again? He dealt a death blow to all his enemies. He conquered, Hebrews 2:14, him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He also triumphed over all the fallen angels. He disarmed and triumphed over all rulers and authorities of all ages who have rejected and opposed God, as Colossians 2:15 tells us. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Because of Jesus' victory, he has given us authority in his name. He has given us a suit of armour for the spiritual fight. He enters into each battle with us as well as going before us. May we never lag behind. It is too often that we live life as victims and not as victors. The Bible tells us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave his life for us, Romans 8:37. He is now only waiting until all his enemies be made a footstool, that is, until they acknowledge his lordship by bowing at his feet. Salvation is bigger than we realize and give the Lord credit for. Jesus not only is saving us, but he is also sanctifying us, as we see in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The new sacrifice is effective because it gives believers eternal perfection. It saved us from the punishment of sin. Now it saves us from the power of sin and will one day save us from the presence of sin. Sanctification is a process and trials are part of it. Be it people or circumstances, we're totally secure in our Saviour. We even see in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit himself witnessed these facts. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The sacrifice of Christ is effective because it fulfills the promise of the new covenant. In other words, Christ's sacrifice had to be made and had to be effective because God promised that it would. God said that would put his laws upon their hearts and upon their minds and would choose to remember their sins no more. Christ's sacrifice accomplished the prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. You can read this for yourself. So God's fulfilled his promise in Christ, for his promise cannot be broken. Though the new covenant was new, its revelation was not. The Jews, more than any others, should have welcomed it with unbounded joy and relief. The promise was not Jeremiah's, but was God's promise, the very witness of the Holy Spirit. The original readers were put in a great dilemma when they read this. They could not escape it. The Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is saying, you cannot accept the teaching of your own beloved prophet Jeremiah and yet reject the new covenant he prophesied. You cannot accept one without the other. Let's go back to the example I gave you when we spoke about Jesus as our guarantor. Imagine you asked the bank for a loan of money and on the back of a great deal you had. You would need a guarantor with you. Based on your idea, and mostly based on who your guarantor is, the bank agrees to give you a loan. Now imagine your idea doesn't pan out as you expected, and your debt piles up, but it'll be okay because the bank knows that your guarantor is good for it. Now imagine time passes and the debt increases so much that it's time for the bank to get payment. You have a choice, don't you? You can go to your guarantor and ask him to pay it, or you can refuse the help of your guarantor and say that you'll pay the debt yourself, regardless of the consequences. That option sounds like madness, doesn't it? But actually, that's exactly what the Jews did by rejecting Christ. They rejected the payment of their sins, as they said that they wanted to pay the excess of their debt by their traditions and their own ways. The world today doesn't want to accept Jesus as the only way to God. They are caught up with their own ideas and their own wants, their own pride. But eternal death is the consequences of this choice. In the present era of grace, the proclamation of the cross ever calls to remembrance the sinfulness of mankind, while at the same time it presents the remedy which God has provided in Christ. But Christian faith, too, cannot exist without the remembrance, for the whole life of the believer should be the expression of his gratitude as he remembers the infinite cost at which his redemption was purchased. The Lord has provided the church a dramatic aid to the declaration of her thankful remembrance by his institution of the breaking of bread with the command, "Do this in remembrance of me." The gospel transforms a remembrance of guilt to a remembrance of grace. Let me just summarize what we've just covered. The shadow gave way to substance, the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice, permanent forgiveness of sin, sanctification, perfect Saviour who is personal. Something may stand out more than others, but surely we cannot fail to see the preciousness of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our place, our guilt and our punishment, so that we can be free. Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, "And Can It Be," these following words: "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Can we, ought we, should we, will we rejoice in such a salvation?" Yes. Amen.